Shall we turn again to the book of Exodus and to chapter 7? Taking up our reading again at verse 8. And continuing, of course, this great account of God setting those prisoners free in that bygone day, and that great illustration of the deliverance and the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we have in this book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 7 then, beginning to read in verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then shalt thou say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. And they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning, lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink, against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians shall loath to drink off the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters which were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to do this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. Amen. These verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in the book of Exodus bring us to the plagues which God is now going to send on that land of Egypt on account of the refusal of the king of Egypt to let the people of Israel go out of that land as the Lord has commanded him to do through the ministry of his servants Moses and Aaron. Now, it's that refusal on the part of Pharaoh that we've been looking at over this past couple of weeks in our sermons. And as we saw in that reaction of Pharaoh to the word of the Lord, we have a pretty good example of how men and women act in their nature towards the things of God when the word of God and the directives of God are placed before them for their consideration. Those words which Pharaoh speak are pretty adamant. In the chapter 5, in the second verse, and Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. The Lord has come, as we saw, you remember, with total reasonableness in that thing that he sets before that man. But instead of alleviating the lot of the children of Israel, Pharaoh rather acts in the other direction. And in fact, he increases their burden. And there comes that famous dictum about making brick without straws, or at least making bricks without the supply of straws. Well, it was the aftermath then, or the reactions that were involved in that refusal of Pharaoh, of that word of the Lord, that we looked at last time. You remember, of course, how then after a few days, the officers, the overseers of the children of Israel, they come into Pharaoh and they try to reason with him with regards to this directive that he's given to them. They can't gather straw and manufacture bricks at the same time and still keep up the tally. But of course, that interview with him is totally fruitless. And when they come out from those negotiations, they meet up with Moses and Aaron, and they pour out their contempt and their abuse against Moses and Aaron, and upbraid them and accuse them in no uncertain fashion. Now, dear old Moses, as we saw, with Aaron, no doubt, absolutely driven to distraction. And in the last couple of verses of that chapter 5, then you get Moses going there before the Lord and pouring out his complaints to the Lord. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Poor old Moses is in the doldrum. And he does, of course, what we all so often do at times, my friends. Hasn't God said that he is going to deliver this people of Israel? Yet he hasn't done it. And so he comes and he tells the Lord that. Lord, he says, you haven't done what you said you were going to do. And of course, what Moses is doing is, as I say, what we all so often do. God indeed had said that he was going to deliver the children of Israel. But he hadn't said when he was going to do it. And Moses, in some way or another, had assumed that as soon as he went in before Pharaoh and delivered God's word to Pharaoh, then lo and behold, Pharaoh would see it as he had never seen it before, and immediately he would let the people of Israel go out of their bondage. Isn't that the way? Isn't it the case sometimes, my friend, that we think, surely, surely the people will see it clearly when that word in the gospel or God's word is delivered to them? Moses felt the same, no doubt. God had said he was going to work. He had done what God had told him to do. But now God hadn't worked at all, or at least hadn't worked according to Moses' timepiece, according to Moses' clock, and according to Moses' watch. And so the Lord, of course, is very long-suffering, and he brings Moses before him once again, speaks to Moses once again, reaffirms to Moses indeed that he's going to do what he said. Reaffirms those things that he has said concerning himself, concerning what he'll do with Pharaoh, concerning what he'll do with the children of Israel. And then finally, in verse 13 of that chapter 6, he directs Moses once again into the presence of Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh king of Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So then, they come before Pharaoh again, Moses and Aaron. And now they come in these verses that we read together this evening. And as I say, not only do they come back into the presence of Pharaoh, but now begins the commencement of all of those plagues, those judgments that God is going to send on the children of Egypt because they won't let the children of Israel go out of their presence. It's a very somber passage of the Word of God, these chapters concerning these plagues on Egypt. Very sobering words as God stretches out his hand now against these people in all these judgments. There's the plague of blood that we read about this evening, and then the plague of the frogs and the lice, and all of those things that happen until that final judgment of all, when God then comes and smites all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, because, of course, Pharaoh, as Egypt's representative, will not let God's firstborn, the children of Israel, go out of that place. It's all very somber, in a sense, and very solemn, in a sense. And what I want us to do over the next couple of sermons, really, instead of trying to go into all the details of all those various plagues, is to look at the plagues on a whole, more or less, and then draw out those gospel lessons that we might have for our souls from those things. Now, you'll see this, of course, that the account of the plagues doesn't in fact begin with a plague, doesn't begin with a judgment. It begins with a sign, begins with a miracle. And it's only after Pharaoh has rejected that sign, that miracle, when Moses and Aaron go and the rod is cast down before him and turned into a serpent. It's only when he rejects the sign that the plagues then begin to be rained out upon the Egyptians in that land. And for this evening then, as I say, we'll have an overall look at the plagues in general, and then we'll have a look at that sign in particular and those things in the gospel out of both that should apply to our hearts. As far as the plagues go, and again, can I emphasize this, my friends, the tremendously sobering nature of these things that take place. And if you want a synopsis or a condensed version of what took place in Egypt during those days, you get it from the pen of David the psalmist in the 105th Psalm. And there, of course, he's giving a historical review of all that God did with the children of Israel and what took place in the land of Egypt at that time. And he turned their waters into blood, he says. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their hand. He smote their vines also and their fig trees. He spoke and the locust came, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also the firstborn in their land and the chief of all their strength. And God stretched out his hand, and God judged that land of Egypt and came in judgment upon it. And never fail to see this, my friends, that every judgment that is recorded for us on the pages of the Word of God, each and every act of judgment on the part of God, is all to point us up and illustrate for us that final judgment that is to come on all them that know not God and who believe not the gospel. Now be sure of that. When God gives all of these judgments for us and leaves them on record for us in our gospel day, those are all, each and every one of them, is an illustration of that final judgment that is yet to come. The book of Exodus, as we say, is that great picture of deliverance, of redemption. But it's also a great picture of judgment up to this point. It's especially that deliverance and that redemption that we've been thinking about. You get the great illustration of that in the last act of all, as you might say, when those children of Israel take that lamb as God directs them to do, when they slay it, when they sprinkle the blood in the doorposts and the lintels, when the judging angel of God passes over, when they're delivered out of that lamb. That's all a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, says John the Baptist, who taketh away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover, says Paul, is sacrificed for us. We have redemption through his blood, even the remission of sins, even the deliverance from our sins. And everything that's recorded in the book of Exodus by way of deliverance and redemption, that's all a picture of what was to come in Christ the Lord. But there's another side. And the other side is the judgment. And when God now begins to pour out these plagues upon these people in Egypt, what you have in each of those plagues leading right up to the final one is an illustration of that final judgment of God that's to come in this world at the end of time as God has decreed it and God will declare it to be. Now don't miss that. Because if you miss that, then you're only reading about some kind of natural phenomena that took place in that land of Egypt at that time. It's God's hand that's being leveled against those people, and being leveled against them because they have rejected him and his word and have done not what he said. Now that sobering aspect of those things pointed out even in the order and the orderliness in which God sends these plagues. You know, can I say this? Sometimes the way in which God sometimes passes a judgment can be tremendously awesome. We're mostly inclined to think of God coming in judgment with great fire and flashes of lightning, thundering voices. That's true. Very often that's the case. But there are those other times, my friends, when the Lord comes in judgment in what you might call a totally majestic, calm, orderly fashion. And they're the most awesome judgments of all. You get it even in our Lord Jesus Christ when he was in this world. And you remember that time when he strode into the temple in Jerusalem? And those people in that place in the main, they turned the things of God upside down. So God turned their things upside down. Christ turned their things upside down. He overthrew the tables of the money changers. He made that whip out of small cords. He drove them out. He upbraided them for making his father's house a den of thieves and a house of merchandise. It was a dramatic judgment that Christ wrought against that temple at that time. But there are other times when Christ's judgments don't fall like that. Times like this, you remember, when he comes in the utmost calm awesomeness of his voice. What shall I liken this generation to? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling on to their fellows and saying, "We have piped unto you, ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented." And then he lifts up his eyes and he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida." And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, in absolute, utmost, total calmness, pronounces his judgment on those that are rejecting him. "Then shall he say in that day to them that are on the left hand," he says in another place, "Depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Terrible awesomeness when Christ speaks in all his majestic calmness and passes the rod of his judgment upon you that believe not. Well, that's in these plagues, in fact, if you look at them in the whole. And you get that element of awesome calmness in the whole thing. Now, as you know, there are 10 plagues in all. The last one is the final one. That's really God's judgment. That time that brings not only judgment on Egypt, but deliverance of the children of Israel also. That's that great picture of the judgment that's to come when Christ comes finally in judgment. He judges this world, but he delivers the remnant of his people forever and ever. And then all the ransomed church of God is with Christ to serve him forevermore. That's the final. But before that, you see, that leaves 9 judgments then, 9 plagues. And if you look at them, they're divided into 3 groups of 3. In the first plague in every group, the Lord comes and he gives a word of warning to Pharaoh. He gives it early in the morning and he warns him about the thing that he's going to perform. Now just look at those things. We'll not look through them all, but just look at those things. Chapter 7 again, and in verse 15 of the chapter. "Get thee unto Pharaoh," the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink. Against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand," and so forth. "Get thee unto Pharaoh," he says, "in the morning." And when he does it, then they're going to warn him. Again in chapter 8 and verse 20. "And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water," and so forth. And then in chapter 9 and verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God," and so forth. So the first plague in each of the 3 groups is preceded by a warning on the part of God. The first plague and the second plague in the 3 groups has a description. God then warns in the first of the plagues of each of the groups, in the second of the plagues of each of the groups, he describes what he's going to do. And then in the third and last plague of each of the groups, God says nothing. God simply performs that judgment without warning or without description. Nine plagues in all. Three groups. The first in each group, a warning. The second in each group, a description. The third in each group, a performance. In the third plague in each group, the last plague in each group, something also happens. In the third plague in the first group, the magicians say, "This is the finger of God." In the third plague in the second group, those men can't stand before the face of Pharaoh. And then in the third plague in the last group, Pharaoh totally turns away from Moses and refuses to hear him ever again. And then the final judgment falls upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. You can go on and on. In the first three plagues, the children of Israel share to a measure in the judgments. But then the end. And then in the second three, God smites his creation and all the animals so that those people in Egypt have nothing to eat. In the next three, he smites all the plant creation once more. And then in the last of them, he turns light into darkness and reverses the whole order of creation itself when he turned darkness into light. And then comes the death in the final one. And you see what it is, my friends? It's as though it went through a computer. It's totally orderly. And God is a God of awesome order, even in his judgments. Even in his judgments. And our God doesn't judge out of hand. And you unconverted people, when you're cast into hell at last, and God forbid you should be. But if that be the case, you be sure of this, that God has judged you according to God's judgments, which are perfect. And doesn't he set time and time again those kind warnings? What about warnings? How often are you warned? What about descriptions of judgments? And in that very passage of the Word of God, my friends, every individual one of those judgments on Egypt is an illustration of the judgment to come. And that final judgment on Egypt is probably the most awesome of all those judgments of God. So the Word of God, you see, not only illustrates for us, not only pictures for us fleeing from the wrath to come, it illustrates the wrath to come. Doesn't only illustrate and give us pictures of the redemption. It gives us pictures and illustrates for us the damnation that we're to be redeemed from. And in the midst of that great book of deliverance, my friends, are all of those great exhibitions of God's judgments in them all. Now let me stay with this. You see the purpose in all that God does in these judgments. And it's to simply do this. It's to teach us, teach the Egyptians first of all and the Israelites, to teach us also that there is a God in heaven above. And besides him, there is no God. No God. You see, when the Lord sends down his judgments on the land of Egypt at that time, it's not simply the people of Egypt that he's judging, nor indeed, in a human sense, the Pharaoh of Egypt. It's the gods of Egypt. So you get the aftermath, sobering aftermath, after the Lord has come in that act that we call the Passover. It says forward in the book of Numbers, "And the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgment." Upon their gods also. And that's why you get old Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, saying, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them all." That's why the Lord judges Pharaoh, because you remember from a couple of weeks back, Pharaoh himself looked upon himself as the God of Egypt, as the perfect God, as the great God, as his titles were. That's why God judges the magicians, because the magicians, the sorcerers of Egypt, they were the ministers of the religion of Egypt. That's why the first of all the plagues is on the River Nile, because the River Nile was the source of all life and sustenance and good in the eyes of the Egyptians. God judges the gods of Egypt when he comes in his judgment, and the people in the light of being the devotees of those gods of Egypt. They too are judged in all of God's judgments. Never forget this. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world of ours, he came to redeem his people, but that was only one side of it. And what he did, my friends, was this. He came, as John the Apostle says, to destroy the works of the devil. And he came, my friends, to enter into conflict with the God of this world. And when Christ came and overthrew and has overthrown the God of this world, then by virtue of that, all those that are the followers of the God of this world, the devil, are judged with him and judged in him. We are redeemed in Christ or damned in sin. When the Lord comes at this time in Egypt, my friends, he's judging the gods of Egypt. And as I say, that's why, first and foremost, the River Nile. Moses, wait till Pharaoh comes out to the River Nile in the morning. Wait till he comes out by the banks of that river, and all you have to do is to read virtually anything on the Egypt of the Pharaoh's days. And you'll see that they looked on the River Nile as the very source of their life and the hope of their life and the staff of their life. All that they had out of the River Nile. Sang songs about it. "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep our Egypt alive." Now when the Lord judges, you see, he judges that in which they trusted. That which they call the source of life, that which they call their hope, God comes now and turns that in which they saw their life into blood and into death. What could be more vivid? And as those people that had pinned all their hopes in that river that ran through their land, stand on the banks of it and smell the stench of it and the fish floating along the top of it and the stagnant scene that's all before them, that's what's come of their life. Does that need application, my friend? What do you put your trust in? Your mental ability? The dexterity of your hands? Or what you're going to do? Or what your upbringing's been, or what church you're attached to? In what do you trust? And if it's not in Christ, it's only going to be a source of death for you, not a source of life for you. When the Lord comes in his judgments, my friends, he doesn't simply judge us in that sense, but he judges also in what we trust and in what we hope, and he takes them all away. And there's retribution too, no doubt. You remember what they did with that River Nile? They fed those young Hebrew children to it and made their young, tender bodies to be the food of the fish of that river. And God comes in awesome judgment, my friends, and turns it into blood. Oh, the magicians, it says, did so with their enchantments. What did they do? Well, if there were a few wee puddles left that they managed to dig out, they turned them into blood as well. Wasn't that a great thing to do? Wouldn't it have been better had they turned the blood into water? But they couldn't. And God had rained his judgment down in that blood in the River Nile, and that judgment stood. Now, surely we don't need to go any further. Surely the picture's clear enough, or ought to be clear enough, to any of our hearts, my friends. And it's simply to teach us the other side of the whole message of the book of Exodus. If there is salvation, as praise the Lord there is judgment clearly set out for us on every page, and in these pages where it's so vividly set out for us to hear and learn and seek the Lord. Why do you want to go to hell? Why do you want to go there? Why will you die, says the Lord? And the Lord will come in judgment. And to prove to us that the Lord will come in judgment, read the Bible, where he has left on record for us the fact that he has come in judgment. Time after time after time after time. Sure evidence that he will yet come in judgment, as he said. Now then, at the beginning, you remember, we said all of those plagues or all of those judgments are preceded by a sign, by a miracle. And that, of course, is when Moses and Aaron go into the presence of Pharaoh, and the Lord says to him, now he's going to ask you for a miracle, and here's what to do. Cast down the rod that's in Aaron's hand, and when you cast it down, it'll become a serpent. So indeed, Pharaoh obviously asks them for a miracle, for a sign, and they do cast down that rod, as we read at the beginning, and it becomes a serpent. Now, Pharaoh isn't at all nonplussed. He sends for his magicians, and a group of them come in, or a couple of them come in, and they throw down their rods, and they become serpents as well. And of course, the end of the whole thing is when the rod of Aaron, as it says, comes and eats up the rods of the magicians, and Pharaoh's heart is further hardened, and he refuses to do the things that Moses and Aaron are setting before him. Now, as far as the details go, my friends, I don't know any of the ins and outs of those details. Who could possibly know them anyway? What did those magicians of Egypt do? Did they counterfeit the thing that Moses and Aaron had done? Did they duplicate it? Did they really perform some kind of a work? Now, any of those things could be the case. Never underestimate the power of evil. And especially in an idolatrous-ridden place like Egypt was in those days, and like what we're heading into in some respects in our own land today, you start dabbling with things, and it might be a surprise what comes up out of the ground to catch you. So don't underestimate that it could indeed have been the drumming up of the powers of evil in that place, but whatever it was, the important thing is for us, my friends, that we have a New Testament comment, in fact, which tells us what it ever was or what it ever is seen to be in all generations to come. It's Paul, in fact, that tells us about those two magicians. He even tells us what their names were. He says their names were Jannes and Jambres. And when he's writing to Timothy, he tells him about what's going to happen in the last days. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And then he says this. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So do these also resist the truth. What were Jannes and Jambres doing that day? They were resisting the truth. Doesn't really matter for us how they did it. The important thing is what they did. And says the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit of God, here is what they did that day. Jannes and Jambres, he said, resisted the truth. And God had sent the truth of his word, don't you see, before that people of Egypt and before the Pharaoh of Egypt. But what they had done was this, they had resisted the truth of God. And God had now sent that sign and that miracle to confirm the truth of the thing that he was saying. And when they turn round and they reject that sign and despise that sign, they are rejecting the truth that that sign was simply to confirm before them. And once they reject the sign that was to confirm the truth of God, then come the judgments of God upon that land. And be sure, my friend, that the judgment of God falls upon men and women when they resist the truth of the living God. And here is a truth that we have to learn. And it's the acceptance of the truth of God will save us, that's faith. And the rejection of the truth of God will damn us, that's unbelief. And it's faith that saves us, which is receiving God's truth concerning Christ his Son, and it's unbelief that damns us, which is rejecting God's truth concerning his Son. Nowhere more pronounced is that very fact than in the life of the Savior himself. And Christ even did signs to confirm his words concerning who he was and what he had come to do. But they didn't even look or hear or listen to what the Savior had said. Tremendous illustration of that, you know, at one point when the Lord's been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he comes down to the plain and there's a wee boy possessed of a devil, and his father brings him to the Lord, and it says, you remember that while they were yet coming, the devil cast him down and tore him. Still withal, the Lord performed his miracle for that wee boy. And then it says this. It says they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. You see, they wanted the signs. The signs were great stuff that excited them. Got their adrenaline going. Lord, show us the signs. What they failed to see was the signs were to confirm the words. The words that told what Christ had come to do and come to accomplish. While they're all amazed at the signs, he says to his disciples, look, let the sayings sink down into your heart. What sayings? The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men and shall be crucified. The signs were only to show him, prove that he was the Messiah. But it was what he had come to do as the Messiah, to die on the cross for the sins of men and women. That's what had to be accepted. And in fact, my friends, you have a preview of the gospel. That God sends a sign now to Pharaoh to confirm the word that he has spoken through Moses and Aaron. But when they reject sign, they reject word, they reject truth and everything else. And once that's been done, then there's no other alternative but that the judgment of God will fall upon Pharaoh and upon that land. And so the judgments come. If it was a duplicate, or rather if it was just an imitation, needn't be surprised about that. An awful lot of imitations go about even in spiritual things and religious things. Some people tell you if you live a moral enough life, do whatever you can, do the best, attend a church, even get into membership if they'll accept you, and that shouldn't be too easy in some places. If you do that kind of thing, then that's fine. My friends, the gospel is that we must be justified before God. And we can only be justified by faith. There's a whole legal aspect of things that must be worked out in God's own sight, so that he can look on a sinner and pronounce that guilty sinner to be justified, to be free, to be counted right before him. That's what has to happen. And any gospel that doesn't say that is no gospel whatsoever. On the other hand, much more subtle duplicate of the gospel than that. And it's the one that says, of course, all you have to do then is say you are justified. Yes, I believe all that. And then live just as you like. That's no gospel. That's no gospel. See what we've sung? He breaks the power of cancelled sin. Cancelled sin is being justified. Having the power of cancelled sin broken is being sanctified. And both of those belong to the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. Pharaoh didn't want God's word or God's truth. And you see how easily he is put off it. Along come these men with their imitation or whatever it was, and immediately he says, well, that's all right, that settles it. I don't have to accept what Moses and Aaron are doing. Here's something exactly the same. He never even took into consideration that strange aspect of the conclusion of the whole thing when the rod of Aaron turns round and swallows up the rods of the magicians. That didn't count with Pharaoh. Don't bother me with facts. I've seen enough. And my mind's made up. And so there's only one course, surely, that's going to come. And there's a bit of irony in this. That the very thing that he rejects, that sign through that rod, is the very thing that's going to become the agent in judging. Because Moses is now going to stretch that rod across all the waters of Egypt. And they're going to turn to blood. And be sure of this, that it's the very word that we reject and the very Christ that we reject who become the very agents in our judgment at last if we're not converted and not saved. So the Lord begins his judgments, my friends. Now, I'm never sure how you conclude a passage of the Word of God like that. But surely it is two-sided. Surely the last thing that it is really, because we're still in the day of grace, is hopeless. How can it be hopeless to hear of judgment when there's a way to escape the judgment? You remember how the Lord sends Moses and Aaron into the presence of that man Pharaoh in the first place, in the first verse of chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. In other words, you're going to be my ambassador. What you speak to that man, that's going to be a word to Pharaoh as from God. See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. That's simply what Paul is saying in New Testament language when he says we are ambassadors for Christ. And in Christ's stead, we exhort you, be reconciled to God. We're at war. You're at war with God. There's no doubt about that. You're alienated from God. You're at enmity with God. That's the state of men and women and young people by nature. But what the gospel is, my friends, through those that preach the gospel is this. It's the ambassador offering and setting out the terms of reconciliation from the God with whom we're at war with. Reconcile then to God, says Paul. The judgment, sure, but the reconciliation is certain for all them that believe. Dear old Matthew Henry has a lovely word. He says the very first sign that Moses did, the very first miracle, rather, the very first plague under the law, under judgment, was the turning of the water into blood. The very first miracle that Christ did in Cana of Galilee was to turn the water into wine. The gospel reverses the law, my friends, and the gospel brings life instead of death. Could I just say this? You remember what Mary said with regards to that miracle, when people were astounded that there should be such a thing, and she turned to the Lord's disciples, and she said to them, "Whatsoever he saith unto thee to do, do it. Do it." See, it was the word, after all, that Christ spoke, was determinative that day for the blessing of those people. And so, my friends, when the Lord speaks in the gospel yet, he speaks clearly. Whoever believes shall be saved. Whoever believes not shall be damned. Believe the one that you'll be damned if you don't believe, and receive the other that you'll never be damned if you do believe. And the Lord give you grace to do that thing.